You've got your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Genesis. We're looking at the life of Abraham together. We've seen how God called him in Ur of the Chaldeans, how that call was frustrated through interference on Terah's part and disobedience on Abraham's part, and how they settled in Haran, how that call was then renewed and he came to Canaan, and how that call was then tested by famine. We've seen how he went down into Egypt without consulting God. There he told a plausible story with objectionable results, and God had to literally hoike him out of Egypt and back into the promised land again. We saw how he separated from Lot and how Abraham renewed and restored his faith in God and began to walk with God in chapter 13. But Lot chose the Jordan Valley leading down to Sodom, and as Phil shared with us in his this window on the world, Lot gradually began to move them closer. Began to move closer and closer to the city of Sodom until he settled in it and became one of its leaders. And last time we saw how Sodom rebelled against Chedorlaomer, who was a famous and well-known king in Elam, because they'd been paying tribute for 12 years, but the city of Sodom and other cities in the Jordan Valley there, they rebelled, and Chedorlaomer came and set siege to the cities and sacked them and took lots and lots of people off as prisoners. One of those was Lot. So last Sunday we saw how once Abraham's obedience was complete, he received wonderful consolations from the Lord. Last Sunday we saw that God is no man's debtor, and whenever God subtracts, and we've been singing a little bit about the way in which God sometimes subtracts, you give and take away, we've all of us experienced something of that. Whenever God subtracts, he then goes on to multiply. We also noted Lot's dangerous position, the position of one who thought it was all right to share in the world's lifestyle. And we contrasted Lot with Abraham, who is now living a separated life. And we defined a separated life as an unattachment to the things of time and sense because of an ardent attachment to the eternal and the unseen. We saw that the war, Chedorlaomer's attack and the war that took place, was a warning from God for Sodom of that further judgment which was still to come. And it was also a warning to Lot to leave that wicked place, which subsequently we recognize he failed to do. This morning we're going to look at Abraham's intervention in chapter 14, verses 13 to 24. So we read from chapter 14, verse 13, to the end of the chapter. Let's just pray first. Father, please quieten our hearts and our minds. As we turn to your word together, please grant us understanding of it, but Holy Spirit, give us more. Give us the grace, we pray, to apply your word to our hearts and lives, and as a church, to apply your word to our task in the community in which you've set us. Lord, help me as I seek to expound your word. Give wings to my words that they may reach hearts and not just heads. We commit our time around your word to you now and pray for your help and inspiration, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 14, verse 13. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abraham the Hebrew. Incidentally, if I could just offer an aside here, you'll notice it's Abraham. We come eventually to Abraham's circumcision, and from that point on he becomes Abraham. But thus far, he's Abraham. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abraham the Hebrew. Now Abraham was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anah, all of whom were allied with Abraham. When Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, yes, comes out of nowhere. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High." Those are strong words. This is a vow that he has made. "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath, a vow, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Anna, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." I've called this study Firing on All Four Spiritual Cylinders, because that describes where Abram now is. He's walking with God. He's a separated man. He's a man of faith. He's a man who has accepted that it's best for him in the plan of God to remain where he was, in the hills around Mamre, rather than to go down into the valley where Lot chose to go. And we see that Abraham is firing on all four spiritual cylinders in his response to three situations. First, in his response to the imprisonment of Lot. Second, in his response to Melchizedek. And third, in his response to the king of Sodom. So first, we see this truth in his response to the news of Lot's imprisonment. And we're looking at verses 13 to 16. Last week, we saw that true separation is an unattachment to the things of time and sense because of an attachment to the unseen world, to the things of God. And the writer to the Hebrews makes much of this in Hebrews chapter 7. He talks about Abraham looking for a city, an eternal city. This is a man who's firing on all four spiritual cylinders. This is a man who is a separated man. Now, faith always works by love, and this love yearns for those who are entangled in the chains of worldliness and sin. And Abraham immediately yearns for his nephew Lot as soon as he hears the news. Have you personally ever received news that one of your brothers or sisters has been taken captive? If you have, why haven't you set off to deliver them? Abraham's response was immediate. It was generous. It was selfless in every way. It was a gracious response, especially when you think of the way in which Lot had treated him. Having chosen all the fertile valley of the Jordan without a thought for Abraham's good, it was a pretty selfish and shabby treatment of one who'd looked after him for so many years. Yet, when disaster overtook Lot, Abraham is the first to go to his rescue. I would have understood if Abraham had said, "You made your bed, boy, you now lie on it." Because that's how the world reacts. But in fact, what Abraham does here is he exhibits something of the spirit of Jesus. Turn with me, if you will, to the famous chapter in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is a portrait. In just a few brushstrokes, it's a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 6 and 7, we read very familiar words: "Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. This is a portrait of Christ. And now, having read that, we know a little of what Jesus meant when, if you turn to John 8 and verse 56, we know a little of what Jesus meant when in John 8, 56, I'll just read the previous two verses, 54, Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I do not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and he was glad." Now we know a little of what Jesus meant when he said that Abraham saw Jesus' day and rejoiced. It was in part at least because Abraham had discovered something of the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. He had discovered something of the Spirit of Jesus. His intervention was as successful as it was unselfish. He had a small force. Have you got a map there? Can you put the map on the screen for me? He had a small force which made its way up the Jordan Valley. Now, if you know your geography, you will know that there is a fertile crescent. And if you wanted to travel in the Middle East at that time, you couldn't come across here because this is the Arabian Desert and there was absolutely no water at all. So they made their way around the Fertile Crescent and it came down the Jordan Valley. So this is the way that Chedorlaomer is going home because his home is over here. So he's going up the Jordan Valley and he makes his way up the Jordan Valley and he's held up because of all the slaves they've got with them and all the booty they've got with them, and they're probably drunk and celebrating their wonderful victory. He's held up. He gets as far as the foothills of Hermon. Hermon's roughly about here. I've been there. Some of you may have been there. This is where the Jordan Valley, the Jordan River emerges from Mount Hermon. It comes out of a cave as a full-grown river. It's a special place. And there are niches in all the walls of the cliff around. And once upon a time, there were gods in all those niches. And Jesus came there with his disciples and said, right in the face of all these little niches with their figures of gods in them, "Who do men say I am?" And Peter declared him to be the Christ, the Son of God. That's the place, or roughly that's the place, that Chedorlaomer had got to when Abraham overtook him. And his intervention was as successful as it was unselfish. And it leads me to this conclusion. It is those who live the life of separation towards God who act with promptness and decisiveness and with spiritual success when the time for action comes. Lot, sharing in Sodom, could neither elevate its morals nor save it when the crisis came. But Abraham, living among the hills, living a separated life with God, is able to cope with the might of a tyrant king. You see, if you would lift me, you've got to stand above me. Archimedes, if he's to move the world, must rest his lever on a point far enough outside the world itself. So many Christians today do not lead separate lives. And so they're not able to help when people get into trouble. Remember, our definition of a separated life is an unattachment to the things of time and sense because of an ardent attachment to the unseen, to the eternal. And that's to be seen in Abraham, as the writer to the Hebrews says over and again in chapter 7 of his letter. So it leads to a question, if you're thinking. I don't know whether you're thinking or not. Your mind might be in China right now. If you're thinking, it leads to a question. How can we lead effective lives and intervene in the world's crisis situations as Abraham was able to do? And I think there are four steps, and there's no point taking the second until you've taken the first. Step one is repentance. That is a complete change of action and attitude. A friend of mine in the ministry told me of a young guy who rode a Harley Davidson, who came to him one day and said, I want to be baptized. And my friend said, do you know how we baptize people, Paul? And he said, yeah, you duck 'em. Paul, do you know what repent means? No. Paul, you go home and ask the Lord Jesus, is there anything in my life you don't like? Cut it out and come back. 3 weeks later, Paul came back and he said, there. And my friend said, what do you mean, there? And he said, I've stopped biting my nails. And my friend said, right, Paul, we'll baptize you. And he went on to grow in grace and in knowledge of God. We look for what John the Baptist looked for. John the Baptist said, produce proof of your repentance. Prove your repentance. Prove that you've changed, that your attitude and outlook and actions have changed. That's step one. Step two is faith. Phil, bless you for that window on the world. Wonderful. But may I just say, I don't think it's profession of faith that saves you. It's possession of faith that saves you. I know that's what Phil meant. You can believe all sorts of things and not be saved. How many of you believe in me? One. How many of you believe I exist? A few more. That's better. Those of you who said, well, there's only one. Mark, you said you believed in me. I wonder if you'd give me all your money for 12 months. Supposing I was a brain surgeon and you had a problem and I said, I need to operate. Now, here's a form. Sign it. Would you put your life in my hands? I'll trust you with my life. Faith is what you do. You might believe I'm a good surgeon, but faith is signing your life away. Faith is when you take the risk. Faith is when you put yourself in someone else's hands. Do you believe in God? So does Satan. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? So does Satan. Do you believe Jesus is coming back to planet Earth? So does Satan. Do you believe that Jesus can transform your life? So does Satan. And he hates the thought of it. I read this week of a budgerigar that sings hymns. It can sing what a friend we have in Jesus from start to finish. Right through. It's Welsh, by the way. Thought you'd like that, Steve. People hear it sing, put money in the cage. And that budgerigar has raised more money for missionary work than most Christians who live in Britain. But it's not a believer. It's not a believer. It says all the right words, but it's not a believer. Faith is when you've taken the risk. Faith is when you've jumped and Jesus has caught you. It's not whether you agree with four texts. It's whether you put your life in Jesus' hands. And Abraham had. And that's stage two. Step three is baptism. When you've come to repentance and faith in Jesus, you should be baptized. Baptism is a burial with Christ and a resurrection with Christ. And it's only appropriate after conversion, after repentance and faith in Jesus. It's the most liberating experience you can have when you see it as part of the conversion experience. When you know you need a bath, when you know you want to rub Satan's filthy fingerprints off your life, then you know what baptism's all about. If you baptize someone in an Islamic fundamentalist state, you sign their death warrant. I read this week of an Arab who was baptized, and he wrote a tear-stained letter to friends in the West. Let me read you a sentence. It says, they burnt my house down with my wife and kids inside. They didn't mind him going to church. They didn't mind him believing this or that. But when he publicly nailed his colours to the mast of Christ, they knew they'd lost him. We don't know what baptism is in this country. It's so incredibly easy. Have you ever tried driving a car when it's only firing on 3 spark plugs? It will still go, but it gets incredibly difficult when the road gets rough and steep. We need to be firing on four spiritual spark plugs, and the fourth is to be filled with the Spirit of God. I ask myself, why does it take evangelical Christians so long to get firing on all four spiritual cylinders? Appropriate the cross through repentance and faith in Jesus. Appropriate the burial and resurrection of Jesus through baptism, and appropriate Pentecost by being filled with the Spirit of Jesus. If Abraham had captured something of the Spirit of Jesus in his day, how much more should we capture it today? So often we don't, because we're not truly separated to the Lord. Abraham was, and we see this in his response to the capture of Lot. The second thing is his response to Melchizedek's provision and blessing. We're looking at 17 to 20 now. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. You'll be familiar with the phrase that's used many times in the Bible, that Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's interesting because Melchizedek came before Aaron, and Aaron was, of course, the priestly tribe, and only those who were descended from Aaron could be priests, but Jesus was not descended from Aaron. So neither Melchizedek nor Jesus were descended from the priestly tribe, but they are priests and they're also kings. And this is what this phrase actually means. A priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest and a king. You find reference to it in Psalm 110, Hebrews 5, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 8. Melchizedek was the priest king of Salem, which of course eventually becomes Jerusalem. Abraham had heard God speak as a man speaks to a friend. Abraham had walked with God. He was the friend of God. Hebrews 7:7 says, listen, and without doubt the lesser person is blessed by the greater. It's talking about Abraham. Without doubt the lesser person is blessed by the greater. Abraham had walked with God. He was the friend of God. But he receives the blessing of Melchizedek, the lesser receiving the blessing of the superior. And Abraham acknowledges the greatness of Melchizedek's kingship by receiving his bread and wine and by giving him a tenth of the spoils, and then receives Melchizedek's blessing. Read Hebrews 7, it makes a lot of this. Abraham was clearly acknowledging that this figure who stood before him and seems to appear out of nowhere in the text was a figure of some real spiritual significance. Now, it's impossible to know just how much Abraham understood, and I certainly don't know, but it's clear that he had some awareness of the incredible nature of the one who stood before him in the way he responds to him. Once more, notice his response is immediate, it's selfless, it's gracious, it's prophetic, it's foresighted. Somehow, surely by God's Holy Spirit, Abraham knew that this figure who confronted him was someone very special. They met at the King's Dale, the Valley of Shaveh, in New Testament times. I find this sort of thing intriguing. In New Testament times, this plain on near Salim, where John the Baptist was baptizing those who came to him to repent of their sins. Melchizedek, the priest king of Salem, later to develop into Jerusalem, is someone who Abraham clearly respects greatly. He has discernment. He's firing on all four spiritual cylinders. If you said to me, Derek, what do you think is the gift we need most in the church today? I would say without hesitation, discernment. Discernment to know the right from the wrong, the true from the false. Discernment. And Abraham clearly has it. He knows immediately that this is someone to respect. So his response to Melchizedek's provision. And finally, his response to the king of Sodom. And we're looking at verses 21 to 24. Abraham's response this time is firm and uncompromising. You'll remember he had happily given a tenth of the spoils of war to Melchizedek, but he will take nothing for himself. We're not told exactly what he gave to Melchizedek, but in refusing to take anything from the king of Sodom, he makes it clear that he'd been exercised in spirit about this. He'd been praying about this. He'd actually made a vow about this. Surely that suggests that this was a tempting offer, that whatever the king of Sodom was offering him was something that he was somewhat interested in, tempted by. But the Lord had acted not only to free him from petty grudges and animosities and vindictiveness, such as we had seen in his response to Lot, but also to free him from the love of possessions, from the desire to accumulate, to get more and more and more, as we now see in his response to the king of Sodom. I think there are two reasons for this. Number one, he says, I will accept nothing belonging to you, that is, to Sodom. At least some of the spoil came from that city. You'd be amazed what we pastors discover. There's a church in London I've been to where there's a bust of Gandhi in the pulpit. Do you believe that? It's absolutely true. There's a bust of Gandhi in the pulpit. I've been into Christians' homes and found figures of Buddha. Some of the spoil came from Sodom, and it had cultic associations. It was associated with their forms of religion. And Abraham wanted nothing to do with it, nothing to do with it at all. If Abraham took a stand all those years ago, if Abraham found certain things abhorrent to God, surely we should take a stand even more. Years ago, I used to take the Reader's Digest. Do you remember that? Why it went out of business, I don't know. But in one old edition, there was a lady called Betty Vine, who told a story that had been told to her by Elie Wiesel. Wiesel is the survivor of Auschwitz who became a Nobel laureate and, of course, has been searched for criminals for many, many years. Anyway, in this story, a godly man comes to Sodom. It's just a story. And he goes from street to street. He goes from marketplace to marketplace, shouting at the top of his voice, "Men and women, repent! What you are doing is wrong. What you are doing will kill you. What you are doing will destroy you." But they just laugh at him. But he goes on shouting day after day until one day a small child comes up to him and says, "Poor stranger, don't you see it's useless?" "Yes, I do," the godly man replies. "Then why do you go on?" the child asks. "Listen, I was convinced that I would change them. Now I go on shouting because I don't want them to change me." I don't want any of this stuff to change me. I want to lead a separated life. I don't want to be in any way influenced by that kind of thing. Second, in refusing the spoil, Abraham was in effect refusing to be put in a place where he would be under obligation to the king of Sodom. He was refusing to give the king either the opportunity to boast that he'd made Abraham rich, or to have a lever he might use to influence Abraham in the future. As servants of God, we need to be careful over these things. I've heard it argued that national lottery money can be turned to good account, even though it's the poorest in our society who provide all the millions and can least afford to do so. I prefer to have nothing to do with it, don't you? Prefer to have nothing to do with it at all. The wealth of Sodom scorches the hand that touches it. Besides, what right have we to depend on the revenues of the world when we are heirs of him whom Melchizedek describes as the maker of heaven and earth? So, let's draw some conclusions, four of them. Number one, the truly separated man or woman is a friend of God And seeing the human situation in its true perspective, because he has discernment, he's the one who can act decisively in the human arena for God, God's will and God's way. Number two, to be truly separated is to be firing on all four spiritual cylinders, not just three. Number three, Abraham is not only a truly separated man, he's a truly spiritual man. He discerned what was in this man Melchizedek straight away, and so he meekly submitted to another whose ministry was obviously divinely authoritative. And number four, Abraham was also a man of self-control, and he refused to have anything to do with the wealth of Sodom. Self-control is, of course, a fruit of the Spirit. He was resolute. He was single-minded, as we also can be. Let's pray together. Father, I remember reading that John Wesley said something like, give me 12 men intoxicated with God and we will turn the world upside down. And Lord, if that was needed in the 18th century, how much more is that the need of the church in this country in the 21st century? Lord, raise up a generation of men and women intoxicated with God, we pray. Lord, please do something fresh in us, so as to make us masters of ourselves, that we may then be the servants of others, and especially yourself. And this we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.